common theme through the book of Malachi is that the priests of Israel and the Israelites themselves had sinned against God's love. That was the foundation of what the book of Malachi is all about, God's love. The foundation within the book, as we discussed last Sunday, is found in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1. Perhaps this should be one of our favorite, if not our favorite verse in all the Bible. Those three simple words from God: I love you. That's what God was saying during the days of Malachi to the Israelites. That's what He was saying to the priests who had become corrupt in their worship to God. He was still saying, I love you. It wasn't, I used to love you. It wasn't, I'm going to love you again someday. It's simply, I love you. I certainly loved you in the past. I certainly love you today, and I'm certainly going to love you tomorrow. That's the same type of love that God reserves for His special people today. It's a very special love. This is some of the groundwork that we laid last week. Wherever God's Spirit resides, He reserves a very special love that's far greater than anything that we could compare it to. When you look in the chapter 2 of the book of Malachi, God talks about the unity between a man and a woman. That union happened as God was witness. And whenever they came together, they were sewn together. And they were united by a portion of His Spirit that He planted within them. Why would God despise, or why would God hate something that would cause a separation in that union? Well, it's because His Spirit was the uniting bond between those two individuals. You listen to the words of Jesus as He talks about marriage, referring all the way back to the beginning of time when He said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God's love for us has been tied up and threaded together by a portion of His Spirit that was planted within us when we became His children. God despises anything that would tear that holy fabric and pull us away from that covenant agreement that we have with Him. That love is a love that's beyond anything that we could possibly compare it to. God loved His choice people, Jacob, and all of his descendants. Now, God loved Esau as well, and all of his descendants. But the love that He had for His choice people was so great that it couldn't even be compared to the love that He had for the Edomites. God loves the entire world. He loved it enough to send His only Son, His most prized, His most precious. He loved all the world that much. And so, how much more incredibly does He reserve a love for those who have His Spirit? Yes, God has a great love. It's an unfading love that's bound by a covenant. It's a love that's a covenant agreement, and God never changes. Malachi 3, verse 6 tells us that. He'll never abandon us. If there's ever anyone who does any abandoning, it's going to be us, not God. God will always keep His word. Will God always love us? Absolutely, because His word is binding. And God has a jealous love. He wants to protect it. That's the reason why when we look into a book like Malachi, we see some very harsh words being spoken by God. We see it as if God is putting His thumb down on us and twisting us. And sometimes we wonder, this is too hard. This doesn't really sound like God, because God is a God of love. And yes, God is a God of love. And that's the reason why He sometimes deals with us harshly. When you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that's exactly what the Hebrews writer is telling us. God is disciplining us because He loves us. Verse 10 gives us the reason why He disciplines us. The reason He chastens us is so that we can share in His holiness. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that God loves His holiness. God doesn't want us to cheat on that love. God doesn't want us to walk away from that covenant. God's love is a jealous love, a protective love. And so because He loves us, He gives us instructions. He gives us commandments. And sometimes those commands seem gentle, but sometimes they seem hard. But it's His love that He expresses the way that He does so that we might not sin against that love. I want you to think about this question. Is there any one of us, if we were standing face to face with God, could we look God in the face? Would any of us be so bold as to say, God, You are of no account? That's exactly what God had told the priests in Malachi's day. He said, this is exactly what they were doing. He said, You have despised My holy name. You know what that word despised means? It means to consider as having no account, no worth. It's the idea that if I had a choice between two things and God was one and something else was the other, I would choose the other. God is of no account. No matter what that thing is, no matter how important it is, no matter how great it is, no matter how time-consuming or how comfortable it might be, if God is not chosen, He is of no account. When we choose the other, that's what we're saying. Would we say to the God of infinite love, You are of no account? Well, maybe we say the priests in Malachi's day, they were certainly guilty of that. But it's impossible for us to be guilty of that today. But you know what? Malachi speaks to all ages. From the beginning of the book all the way to the end, it's loaded with messianic prophecy. It's loaded with prophecies looking forward to the day when all men would be able to worship Him at any time and in any place. Just as Jesus had told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it wasn't about a specific location. So yes, this is for us. Now we realize this was spoken to the priests of Malachi's day, but we're the priests of the New Testament age, Jesus Christ being our high priest. And so certainly this should be important for us. So who's affected by the message of Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through Malachi chapter 2 and verse 4? Well, just about everyone. Now, my favorite translation as of right now to read and study from is the English Standard Version. But sometimes I like to put it off to the side and I pick up Eugene Peterson's The Message. And the reason I like to do that is because it puts some expression into the words that are being said. As you read the text for our study today, you see him expressing the words of God, talking about the worship that the priests are giving unto God. He said it's shoddy, it's sloppy, it's empty-headed worship. You say you're bored. You say worship isn't important anymore. Worship isn't a priority. He said, you just give me hand-me-downs. You're all puffed up. You think you're better. You're arrogant. You stick your nose up in the air at God. So who's this message to? Malachi's message. Well, it's to the absentee. The one who would choose on a consistent basis not to worship God, whatever the reason might be. Now, we want to be reasonable. Certainly, there are people who don't have the opportunity, people who don't have the ability to be here with us. But there are others who have chosen with their willingness, even with their ability, with all their capabilities, they've chosen not to worship God. Malachi has a message for them. There's also the sloppy worshiper, one who enters into worship without a care in the world about what they're doing here. Now, we have to admit that no one can offer perfect worship. We get distracted sometimes. Our mind maybe will wander from time to time, but God wants our hearts to be where we can be attentive. A sloppy worshiper puts no preparation into coming to worship. They don't look forward to it because they don't see the great value of worship. They just show up and do it. Malachi has a message for the sloppy worshiper. And he also has a message for what we'll call a robotic obedient. They just go through the motions and they do this and that, putting no emphasis on anything that's in the heart or in the mind. It's all about doing particular things in a particular way with a particular scowl on their face. It's robotic. There's no thought, there's no feeling, there's no emotion in their worship. Malachi has a message for them. What about the cheating offerer? The one who has so much to give to the world, to their financial pursuits, to their family, to their recreation, and to entertainment, and going this place and that place. And then they give God the leftovers, the hand-me-downs. And I'm not talking about monetary givings. I'm talking about the giving of themselves. Malachi also has a message for the snobby rejecter. Oh, worship, it's just not that important anymore. It's not a priority. I don't get anything out of this. All these people here, they're just going through the motions. There's no feeling. I certainly don't feel anything. Or to look directly at God, as the priests in Malachi's day did, and say, God, you're not giving me anything. Why should I give anything to you? And there's the wearied giver, the one who week by week by week is trying to worship God, but they're struggling with it. It's an encouragement for the faithful because God is going to be honored. And God is honored by our worship. And there's the dissatisfied, one who sits on the pew next to others who are sloppy worshipers, who are robotic obedience. Malachi has a message for you too. God had told the priests in Malachi's day, you have despised me. And the question that came back to God was, how? How have we despised you? And we'll see several responses from God today. And I want us to deal with these briefly as we move through our lesson this morning. And we're not going to go necessarily verse by verse through this text. But I want us to think about some of the direct answers that God gives. He tells them, first of all, you have selfish hearts. They were more concerned about themselves than they were about God. They were offering unfit sacrifices. It was sloppy worship. The food on the altar is defiled. They wanted to know, how have we offered polluted food? God said, because you're treating worship as if it was a chore, a meaningless task. Take a look with me at verses 12 and 13 of Malachi chapter 1. God says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? They were complaining because God was getting the best. It's as if they were saying, okay, God, we're giving you all of this. We're giving you all of this service, but what are we getting out of it? You're giving us the leftovers, God. Don't we deserve something a little better? They were complaining about all of the tasks they had to go through. We have to cut it this way. We have to bleed it off this way. We have to lay it on the altar this way. We have to offer it up this way. Obviously, the priests of the Old Testament had particular tasks that they had to carry out exactly and precisely as God had told them to do it. And we understand that today those laws have been nailed to the cross. We understand that we're under the law of liberty, the law of Christ. We understand that. But still, as His New Testament priests, we still have responsibilities to carry out as we worship God. God says, be very careful in how you suggest your weariness over worship. Or how about their spiritual snobbery toward God? They were turning up their nose at worship. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that about the songs that we sing? Do we ever do that about the prayers that we offer, the Lord's Supper? Just turn up our noses at it. Act like we're superior. Act like we know better than what God wants. The next way God answers their question, how have we despised you? He puts out some illustrations. Beginning in verses 6 and 7, God says, if you had a father, would you not honor him? If you had a master, would you not fear him? What about all of these offerings that you're giving to me? Your attitude is involved. What if you gave that to your governor? And so God asks some questions. Why not try this with your father and see where that gets you? Honoring a father and mother during the days of Malachi was considered a very big deal. Now, I consider it to still be a big deal today, but maybe we don't carry with it the same emphasis as they did back then. God says, I want you to think about your attitude and what you're giving to me, and I want you to think about someone who is a highly respected individual. Someone you wish to honor with what you give to God. If you gave it to that person to honor them, would they be honored by it? Or what about your employer? What about the same amount of energy that you place into your worship to God? If you put that effort, that energy into your workplace, would you be able to keep a job? Would your employer be pleased with you? If you put the same amount of consistency into your work that you put into your worship to God, would your employer be pleased? You know, I used to think that these weren't good illustrations. I'm sure you're like me. You've heard preachers talk about these illustrations before. What if you gave this to your father? What if you gave this to your mother? What if you gave this to your boss? What if you gave this to your teacher at school? I used to scoff at those things, but then I read Malachi. And God uses those exact same illustrations because He's trying to get to our hearts. Our hearts have been displaced. And the last illustration He uses, would you try that with your governor? Would you try that with the IRS? Sometimes we might treat God like we treat the IRS. When it comes time to do our taxes, we start looking and gathering up as many receipts as we can and marking out this and highlighting that. When we turn these things over to our accountant and they take a look at it and decide this is what we need to pay for our taxes. And we say, well, can you take a closer look? Can you maybe look and find a few loopholes here and there? Do we ever do that with our worship to God? Like with our attendance. God says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints. So what do? We start highlighting things in our lives. We start crossing things off in our life. And then we decide, you know what? There could be a few loopholes here. Let me start looking for some loopholes to keep me from having to not forsake the assembly. You think God is pleased with that? As we continue, we see some questions that God has. These are the questions that He's asking. Where is my respect? Where is my honor? Do you think that you can give me hand-me-downs? Do you think you can give me your trash? And I'll be pleased with that. Do you really think that I should give you the honor that you're asking of me? Can I accept it? from your hand. Now, this isn't James asking these questions. This is God Almighty asking these questions. This is the God of infinite love who's wanting to know, do you really think that God shows favor to sloppy, defiling worship? How have we despised you? Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. God says some words that to us really seem unthinkable. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. That seems unthinkable, doesn't it? Number one, that God, with the great love that we know He has for us, that He would look at us and say, I have no pleasure in you. We say, but God loves me. And He does. But if our worship is unacceptable, God has no pleasure in that. To us, that's unthinkable, but God says it. Why were we created? The Bible tells us that we were created for God's good pleasure, that we might share in His holiness. We might have that bond, that love between us. And then God says, I will not accept from you. We say, you mean God won't take whatever I have to give Him? Not everything. Yes, God will take a poor offering from a poor individual. But He will not accept a sloppy sacrifice from someone who is able to give. And that's unthinkable to us. But God said it. Now, these first two, they are unthinkable. But this last one, you talk about absurd. God told the priest, I wish one of you would just go and shut the doors. Stop playing at religion. Can you imagine if one of our elders got up on a Sunday morning, stood behind this podium, and said, because there's not enough interest in people to come to worship, because our worship is so sloppy and defiling, we've decided as an eldership that we're just going to shut these doors. How many of us would be up in arms calling the elders all that afternoon if an announcement like that was given? We're just going to shut the doors. How absurd is that? As soon as word got out around town, there would be people who chose not to come and worship God today who would be absolutely going berserk. But God says it would be better to shut the doors than to offer vain worship to Him. The idea that God would say, if you're not going to do any better than that, just don't even try. God is asking for us to put some effort, put some energy into it. Then God gives some warnings, beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, going on into chapter 2. And here are His warnings. Cheat on God's love. If you have something great to give to God and you're willing to give, that's what we did when we were baptized. We said, I'm going to give God my best. I've died to myself and I'm making a commitment to die every single day so that I might give something precious to someone who I consider to be more precious. And God says, you come to me and you give your second best. You give me your trash. You give me your hand-me-downs. God says, cursed. You refuse to listen to God's commandments. Refuse to listen to His instructions. And God says, cursed. You refuse to take those things to heart so that you may become something better than what you were. God says, cursed. If you refuse to honor God, God says, cursed. That's tough, isn't it? But God warns us. And thankfully, our God is a gracious God. For the faithful, for those whose heart is given to God, the best that we can possibly give, to honor Him at all costs, to seek Him first above all other things, to dedicate our time during each week in service and in prayer to thoughtfully approach the coming day of worship, we have some encouragement. God is going to be honored by someone. And we may wonder, is God really being honored here? He will be honored by someone. It may be you. It may be someone else. But God will be honored by someone. His name will be great among the nations. He'll be feared among the nations. Verses 11 and 14 of chapter 1. People will know how to worship Him. And they will worship Him, and He will be honored by it. Verse 11 and 14, pointing toward the days of the coming Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us the reason why God is speaking the way that He is speaking. I'm giving this commandment to you priests so that the covenant with Levi might stand. The reason why God is giving all of these commands, the reason why He's dealing so harshly here, is so that that love bond would stand. He says, wake up. Chapter 1, verse 9, Malachi says, but now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us, and get on your knees and pray. That God would instill within you and within all of us a desire, a strength, a power, and a will, so that as we worship Him, we will in fact worship Him in spirit and in truth. We'll worship Him with energy. When the time comes, when the opportunity is available to worship God, we won't find ourselves anywhere else, at any other place, than assembled together to worship God with His people. This morning, as we sing the song of invitation, I want us to think about these three things. God will be honored by someone. Will it be you? Maybe you realize that it's time to wake up. Maybe you've been sleeping on God. I'm not talking about the one who might nod off occasionally during a sermon, but the one who's been snoozing on God. You've lost your interest in your ways, in His ways. Wake up. And then get on your knees and pray. If we can pray for you, if we can encourage you, we hope this morning you will let us know about it. Or if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel this morning, we hope that you'll come in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing you believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and be immersed in water, have your sins washed away. Whatever your need may be this morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please come while we stand and sing together.